Okay, today we're going to go ahead and look at Christian liberty and wisdom. I've always, when dealing with Christian liberty, I have always emphasized wisdom, but over the years have come to believe that more and more that this is the central issue that must be dealt with, that really is the core of understanding how to navigate Christian liberty. Because so much of the problems that we run into on both sides fail to understand wisdom and how it functions. And so we want to spend some time on this morning. There's some aspects that we'll go through quickly, others that we're going to take some more time on, but I want to spend some time thinking about the relationship of wisdom to Christian liberty and the law. Let's begin about thinking the way that the contrast between wisdom and the law. Michael Horton likes to say that man by nature is wired for law. And so the idea here that our core, the way we function, is that we are wired for law, that we want rules in how to do things. A few years ago, my middle brother was in an argument with a guy or a discussion with a guy over this topic as a pastor, and he was rejecting Christian liberty of any sort, and they were talking about a particular aspect that required a lot of wisdom. And this man declared that my brother's view of the law was subjective Christianity, whereas his was objective Christianity. And the point was that the argument that he was trying to make was that his view had no variations. It was absolute. It was rigid. It would be the same for him, for his kids, his grandkids, everybody in his church. No variation because it was objective. There was an absolute rule. There was a law whereby they could function off of. But then he accused my brother of being subjective because when viewing different aspects of Christian liberty, different people are going to have different views, and so therefore what one person thinks is okay might be different than what someone else thinks. Now, on the one hand, to a degree, he's right, but I would argue that's part of the problem in this discussion is so much of the time we're looking for that objective standard. We're wired for law. We want something that's absolute, something that there's no variation in, something that I can have my rule and I can know exactly what it is. Now, I would argue that much of our legal system, especially the driving laws in the U.S., are focused on this type of issue. They're objective in their approach. Why is that? There's been a lot of studies in recent years arguing whether or not the American approach to traffic laws is the best, or whether some other nations' approaches are best. And usually the critique of the American approach is this: the purpose of our laws primarily are not to always prevent problems. They're to make sure that when there's an accident or something else, we know who to blame. So think about the way the laws in America for traffic are set up. As we have our policeman walking right now, he can probably confirm this. They're set up to make it very easy to determine who's at fault. Who's the one that ran the stoplight? Who's the one that ran the stop sign? Who's the one that was going over the speed limit? Who's the one that did this, did that? Everything is structured so that when things go to court, it makes it as easy as possible to determine who's at fault. So the insurance companies, when they're trying to decide whether it's 100% this person's fault or 60% this person's fault and 40% that person's fault or 25% this person and 35% that person and so on, we can get it all figured out. The point is try to make sure that we know we've got an objective rule whereby to give fault. And the issue of Christian liberty is much the same way. When we reject Christian liberty for this objective idea, it has much the same purpose. I want a concrete rule so I know where fault lies. I know where the line is. I know what the speed limit is, so to speak, in how I'm going down, what the traffic rules are, so I know that when I'm driving. So think about driving for a moment. We have the traffic laws, but then what is defensive driving? Defensive driving is teaching us how to, even though I may have the right of way, or I may be at law able to say that what I did was within the rules, but it also probably is creating a problem, isn't it? You know, when I'm not yielding correctly and things like that. It may be I may have the right, but the other person just may not have seen me. And so we have all of these different issues going on, and so we and so this that's part of the purpose of all of this is to people want this they want a hard and fast rule so that they know exactly when they are breaking the law, hard and fast rules so they know exactly when they have made a violation. And on the one hand, yes, that is that does in some ways make things easier. When I have a hard and fast rule, then I don't really have to think about it. I can just ask the question, did I keep the rule? And if I can say I kept the rule, then everything's great. The problem is so often Scripture doesn't give us those clear rules, and then we end up still having problems because then we end up debating over what the rules are. And then a lot of churches, you know, people end up finding churches not based upon what Scripture actually teaches, but which one has the rules that I want to follow. And that ends up being the way in which we end up structuring things. Yes, there is a subjective nature to wisdom. There's a subjective nature to Christian liberty, and we'll think about that as we go through. But it also is focused upon wisdom, understanding that wisdom necessitates different responses in different situations between different people. And so we may be wired for law, but often in this life we have to actually think. Now, another aspect of this that I want to consider is that Christian liberty does not say do, it says be wise. And this is an important aspect, and we'll think about this in different parameters. We can think about this in a couple different ways. Part of this is the critique often given by those who would attack Christian liberty, especially from a more legalistic perspective, that they will say, well, as soon as you say that it is permissible or that we're not going to have a law against it, that therefore we must do it. And that's not what Christian liberty is saying. It's not saying that we should go do all these things. In fact, in wisdom, there's a whole slew of things that we might not want to do or maybe we shouldn't do. What it's saying is that we need to exercise wisdom as we are examining different issues, as we're thinking through different topics. So let's think about a little bit of the struggle, though, with wisdom. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Now, that's a pretty clear-cut law, isn't it? Don't answer a fool. Just obey the law. Everything's great. There's no problems. What's the next verse? Answer a fool according to his folly. So which one's the law? And this is important for us to consider for a moment. And part of it is just the nature of the Proverbs. The Proverbs are wisdom. And they wrestle with different topics. And they often demonstrate that there are situations where wisdom must be applied in different ways in different situations. And this is one of the most significant aspects of that. There's a time to answer a fool and a time not to. Now, recently, Dwight has pointed us to a sermon for a Ligonier conference by, it was Ligon Duncan, right, that did it on this? No, Sinclair Ferguson. Excellent on kind of how to determine the wisdom between which is which. But that's not our point this morning. Our point this morning is just to demonstrate that there's a time for different situations. There's a time to answer, the time not to answer. And it takes wisdom in order to figure that out. And that applies to a variety of different aspects of this. Moving on, wisdom versus the law, continuing. Legalism and antinomianism are two sides of the same coin. And I say this, I think this is an important point. I first had this in my notes for this topic, 12 years ago when I taught on this topic at Grace Covenant. And then I read, again, Sinclair Ferguson, his book, The Whole Christ. And he actually made that exact same statement. I think it's a common one in general. They are two sides of the same coin because they both reject wisdom and focus on the law as being what guides us rather than wisdom. And so wisdom is the distinguishing mark between legalism and antinomianism. And so just to give a couple of brief ways of understanding this, legalism, we might say, is the tyranny of the individual. So think back to the illustration that I gave a moment ago of the pastor, objective Christianity versus subjective Christianity. What he was saying is he'd come to a view on a certain topic. He had decided it was right, and he was trying to demand that everybody follow the exact same rule that he did. Now, whether or not in a given situation there is wisdom for me personally in pursuing a particular course does not mean that that is wise for everybody. But so often what we end up with is legalism is I take what I believe to be wise, what I believe to be absolute, and I make it that way for everybody, whether or not it's wise for anybody else or not. So it becomes the tyranny of the individual. I think I used the illustration last week of the pastor I heard years ago who got up and said that the Lord had led him to believe that TVs were bad, and he doesn't speak to two people two different ways, so if you have a TV, you're sinning. And that was almost like word for word what he said. But that tyranny of the individual. I have decided in my wisdom this is wrong, so therefore it is wrong for everybody. And it really is an inflated view of my own wisdom, my own circumstances, my own who I am, and different things like that. But it becomes to try to bind everything together under this one issue. On the other side of the coin, so if we think about two sides of the same coin, antinomianism is the embracing of foolishness. So it embraces foolish actions. It rejects wisdom of any sort. So in reality, what you end up having is the legalist comes along and says, I'm going to obey the rules, and here's the rules that I've come up with. My wisdom has dictated these rules. The antinomian tends to come along and say, if there's no rule against it, I'm going to do it. It was one of the jokes during leading up to Prohibition is everybody would, why are you drinking? Because there ain't no law in it. And that's kind of the idea of the antinomian. There's no law in it, so I can do it. I'm not going to bother to think through whether there's wisdom in me doing this or not, as we'll think about later, Paul's statement, whether it's expedient or not. It's simply, there's no law in it, so I can do it. And in both cases, so legalism takes my wisdom and applies it to everybody. Antinomianism says, I'm just going to reject wisdom outright and say, all it matters is what does the law say? In both cases, they've rejected the fact that in most situations that we encounter, we have to take wisdom and apply it to the situation and come to understand it. Yes? Well, nomianism. It actually is, and actually the if you I mentioned just a moment ago The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson, that was called the neo-nomian debate. He's talking about the neo-nomian is another name for it. It's the Dwight, help me out. My mind's absolutely blank right now. It was a big debate over in England back in the 19th century, 18th century. But the neo-nomians were the other side of it. The new law. No, that's fine. It's a good point. But that could be another name for it. Yeah. And it not the downgrade. It predates that. Merrill controversy. The Merrill controversy. And so the heterodox side, or the side we would now, heterodox is a good term for it, the side we would reject, was called the neo-nomians. So, and neo-nomianism is a very, very common term that you'll find when you read writings from the 17th and 18th century in dealing with legalists, is neo-nomian. Okay, anything else? Because on the one hand, we're nomians to the degree that we believe in the law, but we don't believe in new laws, adding to the law of God. Okay, any questions, comments about wisdom versus the law before we look at wisdom in Christ? If not, let's go ahead and move forward. Wisdom in Christ. So wisdom drives the application of the law. So again, we do believe in the law, absolutely. We believe that we need to hold the law, and we actually, as we talked about a little bit last week, We don't believe in a super rigid, just ledger, letter of the law only. We believe that the law is expanded and applies in a variety of different ways, that we can think about different aspects. And then there's aspects that maybe aren't clear from Scripture that we need to use wisdom to help apply individually to understand how to come to different views. And so we need to use wisdom to properly apply the law, to understand how it is to be used. Think about so much of what Christ is dealing with as he addresses the Pharisees of his day. So much of what he's doing when he challenges different aspects, he's not necessarily subverting the law. He's just questioning, is this the wise application of the law? So think about healing on the Sabbath. You know, like, come to him, are you going to heal on the Sabbath? Well, yeah, good to do good on the Sabbath. That's a wise application of the law. In other words, an application of the law that says, well, it's the Sabbath, so I'm going to let you die, misses the whole point of the law. Good wisdom necessitates understanding better ways of applying things. Another thing to think about, wisdom is the outworking of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Now, what's it from? Catechism, first question. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So how do we glorify God and enjoy him forever? So we think about enjoying. Part of enjoyment is enjoying the life that he has given, enjoying this world, enjoying the gifts that he has given while still glorifying him in them. And so part of wisdom is outworking that. How do we understand how we can do those things? How can we enjoy? So again, go back to what's the debate during the Reformation. It is sexual relations a sin in and of themselves, or is it a blessing in certain situations but a sin in others? Well, we'd argue it's a blessing in a certain but a sin in others. And so we have to think through, what does Scripture teach? And apply that. Now, the lines, as I mentioned last week with that, are much more rigid than the lines in other areas. In recent years, the thing that I've often compared to that is alcohol. On the one hand, Scripture calls it a blessing in many places, but there's also many passages that speak about the dangers of alcohol and the different problems that can come from that. So, and that's one where the lines aren't as rigid. They're not as clearly set. And so that's where wisdom begins to allow us to help apply, when is it wise, when is it good to drink, when is it good to glorify the Lord by receiving the gift that he has given, and when is it time to say, no, this is a misuse of the gift, or it's unwise in this particular situation. And that's where wisdom becomes very important in where to not so much always draw absolute lines, but examine different situations in the different contexts. To make those decisions. Now, a few areas of wisdom application that we want to think about as we go through the study. There's probably some more areas that we could think about, but these are some of the things that I have thought through. What is self-control, moderation, and temperance? Now, these are all areas that we can think about in a variety of different topics. Now, a lot of those things are obviously used when we think about alcohol. But they're used, but we can think about them in almost any aspect of Christian liberty. Self-control, being in control of ourself and not letting whatever we're desiring to do control us. Isn't that what Paul says? All things are lawful, but I will not be controlled by any. And you know what he's saying? What he's saying? I'm going to be in self-control, not allowing whatever this is out here to control me. Moderation. Using it in a proper manner, using it in a controlled manner. Temperance, using it in a proper manner and in the way in which it was intended. And so each of these things begin to have different aspects depending upon the specific topic, but each of them help us to understand where we're going to get. Now, we're not always going to agree individually on what each one of those is. I bring this up occasionally. Ursinus, who was the author of the Heidelberg Catechism, from which we get our Orthodox Catechism that we're going through, I think we're finishing it today as we go through it in our confessional readings in the morning worship. We're talking about temperance. That's one when he's going through the Ten Commandments. He talks about temperance in there and what is it. And he's talking to me, specifically starts talking about drinking and temperance in alcohol. And he says that self-control temperance is the, or drunkenness, is the intemperance, is not so much the how much you drink right now, but the reeling of the head and the vomiting the next day. And now, if we put that as the definition of intemperance out for the modern church, we'd have, you know, most of us would cringe horribly. I think that's way beyond drunk. If you're vomiting and your head's reeling the next day, you had way too much to drink yesterday. Part of that shows different cultural expectations that were had in that day versus ours. And my point of bringing that up is not to sit there and say we should embrace his view, but rather to show that we may come to different views on what that is. But in both cases, we are going to emphasize, whether it's sinus or whether it's us, that wisdom needs to help us understand what is self-control, what is moderation, what is temperance. Another thing that wisdom helps us determine is this expedient? Again, Paul says, all things may be lawful. And of course, that's a quote of the Corinthians. That's not him. That's not Paul's statement as an absolute fact. He's actually kind of mocking the Corinthians when he says that. All things are expedient, or not all things are lawful. But he says, but not all things are expedient. His point is, whatever you think about the law, the point is there's things that aren't wise to do. They're not good to do. And so we need to have wisdom to help figure out what those things are. Wisdom helps us to figure out when we're to be like Timothy and when we're to be like Titus. Now, what's the issue with Timothy and Titus? They were both uncircumcised at one point, and then later one was circumcised in order to appease some of the Jewish community, and the other was not. Timothy was circumcised, Titus wasn't. And basically Paul, with Timothy, said, go ahead and get circumcised in order to, you know, help to help further the gospel in right now. But when the Judaizers wanted to make Titus circumcised, he said, absolutely not. We're not going to make him get circumcised. And now there's a lot of reasons. I think scripture helps us really understand exactly what the wisdom issues going on in those two cases were, but we don't have time to delve into that. The point is, there's a time to sacrifice our individual liberty. Titus or Timothy going ahead and getting circumcised, even though it wasn't necessarily something that he had to do. And there's a time to stand for liberty and reject legalism or Phariseeism or Judaizers and say, no, I'm not going to sacrifice this liberty. I'm going to thumb my nose in your face, so to speak, in order to resist your rejection of the gospel. And then finally, when do we defer to the weaker brother? This is a significant issue in the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul, but other places as well, that there's a time when it may be my right, but I defer to someone else because of their weakness of the flesh. This can be in a variety of reasons, and next week we'll spend a lot of time on the weaker brother. Hopefully next week, maybe the week after, but we'll spend a lot of time thinking through what the weaker brother is, how do we understand that, when do we defer, and things like that. But that's part of how we do this. And then finally, we've already alluded to this, but when do we stand up to the Pharisee? So there's a time to condemn the weaker brother, or not condemn, to defer to the weaker brother. There's a time to stand up to the Pharisee and say, no, we're not going to do this. To a degree, that's the point of Titus and Timothy. Timothy, they're dealing with the weak, and so Paul says, go ahead and get circumcised. With Titus, they're dealing with the legalists, the Judaizers, the Pharisees, and he says, no, we're not doing that. We're going to stand up, and we're going to defend the gospel, and we're not going to defer to those who would remove liberty. Okay, any questions or comments about any of that? Chrissy, can you give me some water real quick? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly the point. And you know, sometimes, you know, in that one, it's a little bit clearer. There's other cases where it's not quite as clear. But you're absolutely right. That's, you know, for Titus to have been circumcised, it would have sacrificed the gospel. Just for those that are curious, I'll give a quick thing. The issues, I think, in both of them, with Timothy, his mother was Jewish, his father was Gentile. So that's why he wasn't baptized, because his father was Gentile. But due to his Jewish upbringing, he was Jewish mother, Jewish grandmother, and the fact they were primarily ministering to Jewish people who expected him as a Jewish person to have it, and they weren't doing it from a legalistic, Pharisaical aspect, but from a just expectation of culture. You're a Jewish man. Why aren't you circumcised? Titus was a Gentile going into a situation where the Jewish Judaizers were demanding even the Gentiles be circumcised in order to be part of the body of Christ. And that is why they refused at that point. The point is that we can see there in that situation, Titus or Timothy had the right to say no. He could have said, I'm not going to get circumcised. That's part of Paul's argument, is there is no more advantage in circumcision, even for the Jewish people. But they conceded in Timothy's situation in order, kind of what Paul's point, I have become all things to all men in order to win some. That was a mild sacrifice on Timothy's part in order to share the gospel with this group of people. For Titus to have gotten circumcised would have been to sacrifice the gospel, because he would have given up the very thing, he would have conceded to their anti-gospel arguments in order to have done it. And that's the big difference there. Anything else? Okay, so let's go ahead and think. I want to think through just some issues from wisdom, so the focus of wisdom. First of all, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, and this is so very, very important. And this is a repeated phrase in different ways. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. We see this given in a few different, slightly different ways, but the basic gist of this verse given multiple places in the book of Proverbs. And I think it is so important as we come to this topic, especially as we begin to deal with antinomianism, but to a degree legalism as well. We have to start with the fear of the Lord. Part of the reason we end up with so much trouble in this topic is we don't start with fear of the Lord. So much of the antinomian views that are out there are there because I'm focused more upon myself rather than what the Lord has commanded. We might say, in contrast to this, that legalism fears man. So legalism generally ends up doing what it does out of fear of man. What can I do to please those around me? And antinomianism just has no fear. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care basically just reject God's not a, but a poor, there's not a law against it, so therefore I can do what I want to do without really a fear, a desire, a recognition that God is a holy God and our actions need to be holy, even on things that may not be explicit in Scripture, things that may be neutral. There still needs to be that idea that I need to fear the Lord in them, that I need to put desire to please Him above everything else. Foolishness presumes mercy and protection. And this is the part of this point. And we can think about this in a different way. We're going to be looking at this a little bit in our morning message this morning. But we can think about this. We make this point with spiritual things often. We cannot live in sin and assume salvation. And this is an important point to make. We can't live in sin and assume salvation. Now, what are we saying with that? Well, we're saying that for the child of God, the person who's been redeemed, there's been what? A change of life. A person who is just given over to their sin, who has no self-control, no temperance, no moderation, who just lives in their sin, then we have to question. Of course, that's part of church discipline, is at some point we bring them before the church and we say, okay, we don't believe that you're in Christ. We can't live in our sin and assume our salvation. Now, with this, in a more physical aspect of this, living without caution is not living by faith. So we can think of this both spiritually and physically. Living without caution is not living by faith. We've seen this a lot in our world, this idea of somehow we've gotten caught up in this this false view that says if I go out here that I trust the Lord, he's going to take care of me, so I can go out here and do whatever I want, live however I want, and the Lord will take care of me. Now, there's a term for that from Scripture that's going to be a very important one in our sermon this morning. Does anybody know what that is? Tempting the Lord, testing the Lord, yes. The idea that we go out here and we put the Lord to the test. Well, I'm going to do this. Our text this morning that we'll think about, I'm going to come back to it in a moment in Matthew 4. You know, if you trust the Lord, throw yourself off the temple. He'll take care of you. His angels will hold you up. Well, could the angels have held Christ up if he'd have jumped off the temple? Would they have? In Christ's situation, probably would have. But at the same time, that would have been sin, though, in his situation. That's because they're testing the Lord. Now, in our situations, maybe not. You know, if I go jump off the top of this roof, there's a pretty good chance that the angels are going to let me fall and hit the pavement. And things are going to be pretty bad at that point. It's interesting. There's a verse in Proverbs that's actually the exact same verse twice. Now, I just mentioned with the verse we just read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's worded in different ways, but the general idea is contained multiple places. And there's other verses like that. We see multiple cases of a similar idea. This verse, Proverbs 22, it's also found in Proverbs 27:12, is the exact same wording. It's not the same idea. Repeats twice in the Proverbs the exact same verse. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. And then a similar verse, one who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. And then go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verse, we're going to focus on the end of verse 7, but I want to look at the preceding sections as well in this. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll begin with verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their holy hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, I'm not going to try to go into all the details there because we're going to spend a lot of time that this morning in a little bit. But I think there's some helpful things for us to consider there. In each of these, the point is on the one hand, what he's doing is he's taking a promise of God. And I think it's fascinating that basically Satan is saying the Psalms are Christocentric. He's quoting the Psalm and saying this is about the Messiah. This is about Christ, the Son of God. The angels will hold you up. If you throw yourself off this temple, the angels will take care of you. They'll keep you from hurting yourself. And each of these, then we see in this situation, this idea of a call that somehow that faith is going out here and doing something dangerous. But that's not what faith is. Faith is doing the right thing, and trusting the Lord will take care of us if there is danger inherent in it. Faith is not going out here and jumping beyond. Going out here, one of the illustrations we'll use this morning is snake handling. When Paul gets struck by bit by a snake and shakes it into the fire, when he's doing what he's supposed to be doing, on his way to Rome to preach the gospel, being brought as a prisoner, and he's just stoking the fire, trying to keep the fire going, and a snake crawls out and bites him. God protected him at that point, took care of him. But that does not mean that if you go to Kentucky, it's a good idea to go to a church where they have snakes everywhere and to pick them up and to say, "I have faith, so the snake's not going to kill me." An awful lot of people have died thinking that was the test of faith. The point here is that we can think about this both in that regard. So we can think about, if we're thinking about Christian liberty, we can think about this both physically and spiritually. Physically in the sense that whatever physical actions that we do. Again, well, this morning in the message, we'll be quoting William Hendrickson, who says that trust in the Lord. Say, I want to pray the Lord will take care of my health, but then if you go live in a way that does not take care of your health, you're testing the Lord. The same thing says if you say, I want to be a spiritual person, and you don't go to church, you're testing the Lord. You're failing to do the very things that you've been called to do to accomplish the purpose that you were praying for. And so faith, living by faith, trusting in the Lord, doesn't presume mercy and protection. It does what we're called to do and then trust the Lord in that. Now, that doesn't mean, I want to give the qualification, that doesn't mean that we never take any risks or never take any chances. If you're trained and you want to go up in an airplane and jump out of a perfectly good airplane and dangle from a parachute to the ground, yes, there's some inherent danger in that, but there's also a calculated risk, isn't there? And I say if you want to. I actually want to. I just don't know if I've ever got the nerve to actually do it. There's things like that that we can do. And this is not a saying that you have to live your life wrapped in bubble wrap. I showed my kids, some of you may have seen the movie back in the 90s, The Little Giants, about the little peewee football team, and one of the scenes of the kid that shows up the first practice and his mom's wrapped him in a mattress to make sure he can't be hurt. That's not the point here. The point is not, when we say hide ourselves, it's not that we have to live our lives never taking a chance, never taking a risk, live in constant fear that something's going to happen. But it also doesn't mean that we jump out and presume that I can jump out of the airplane without a parachute because his angels will take care of me, or that I can go out here and handle snakes because he will take care of me, or I can go and ignore any precautions when it comes to disease or other things because he's going to take care of me. There's a point of trusting the Lord, but doing what he has called us to do, being faithful in that, and as we are faithful in those things, trusting the Lord to take care of us. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. To that point, just recently, what was it about? Yes, I say recently. It's been about 5 years ago now, maybe not quite that long ago, 2 or 3 years ago. But there was that man over in was it off of China? That there's an island over there somewhere in that area. That the it's an unreached people group by anybody. I mean, there's been basically no contact with the outside world because anybody who pulls up on their beaches is immediately killed. And there was a guy that decided that the gospel needed to go to them. And most of the missionary groups cautioned him about what he was doing. He just kind of went over there. He was going to blitz in. I probably read too much about the Alcoa martyrs and went over there and just rushed out ahead. And sure enough, he's dead. And that's it. Nothing else is happening. Nothing else is being accomplished. And almost everybody involved, of course, it just made a mockery of things for the secular world. Instead of him becoming a martyr, he's just become a laughing stock. And even most of the church world has looked at the way he approached it as just foolishness. He decided, well, the Lord's going to take care of me because I'm doing the work of the Lord. And he rushed out there instead of actually using wisdom in how to do things, rushed ahead, and it cost him his life. Without really anything to show for it, and so there's a lot to be that's a good and a valid point. Even when we're doing the things of the Lord, to wait, to be willing to wait on the Lord. And again, that's the whole point. If we'll think about this morning in our message with Christ, so much of what Satan promised him, he promised him all the good things, all the things that he was here on earth to do, but trying to get him to do it ahead of the Lord's plan and outside of the Lord's purpose, and so it's a good point. Anything else? Okay, let's think about some principles of wisdom. First of all, wisdom is hard, but it's essential. And I want to emphasize hard. If wisdom was easy, we wouldn't need to have this discussion. Unfortunately, I think too many people think of wisdom as easy, and that's part of the reason that we have so much problem in our world. Wisdom is hard. That's exactly why so many people love legalism. What we like is we like legalism that I can live with, but we like legalism because legalism's easy. It just gets a rule, do it, and so we like that. We have to work at it. Think about the Proverbs. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who has understanding. Proverbs 3:13. And just think about that language, the way it's structured. And we'll think about a variety of Proverbs here. But all of these Proverbs focus upon the point that you actually have to go out and you have to work and achieve wisdom. And you're blessed if you do, because it doesn't come naturally. It's not easy. You have to go out and you have to pray and you have to work and you have to get wisdom. You have to find it. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get understanding. So Proverbs 4, 5, and 7. Then Proverbs 16:16, how much better to get wisdom than gold, to get understanding, is to be chosen rather than silver. And think about this comparison for a moment here. The fact that he's comparing it to gold and silver, I think there's two things. On the one hand, he's talking about the value of it, but part of that point is, why are gold and silver valuable? Everybody wants it, but what's the other side of that? It's rare. It's hard to get. So everybody wants it, but it's hard to get. Wisdom is the same way. It's rare, but it's hard to get, but we all need it. And so it has more value than gold or silver. If it was easy, if everybody was just inherently wise, and it didn't take any work to be wise, then there would be no need to compare it to gold or silver. The fact that it is difficult, that it takes actually going out and working after it, is part of the value of it. And I went too far. I double tapped. This is James 3:13-17. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So Paul's talking about all the problems that we find in our world, and especially in the church here, and saying that the reason is that we've rejected wisdom. We've embraced an earthly, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom rather than a heavenly, spiritual wisdom. And that's what leads to all of our problems. There's the rest of the verse. I forgot to tap over. I've got both slides up here on my screen. I forget to tap over to let you guys see the second half. But James 3:13-17. What I want to do is, I've listed all the things that Peter says that wisdom is. First of all, it's pure. Now, this goes back, I think we can connect this to the command to love, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's pure. It comes from God. We must desire what God has commanded and not be focused on what I want. True wisdom seeks peace. It desires peace. It's not contentious. Our reading of the law this morning is going to think about this a little bit. The person that's focused on their own godliness becomes contentious in the church. True wisdom is peaceable. True wisdom is gentle. It cares about others. Now, let's think about these these three here in the contrast with antinomianism and legalism. Legalism strives for a purity, but it's most of the time neither peaceable or gentle, because it's a compulsion of my will over the top of others. Conversely, antinomianism is never pure, because it doesn't care what actually is commanded of the Lord. It desires what I want above all else, and so it's not pure. And it can sometimes be peaceable and gentle, but most of the time it's still, because if my will is supreme and what I want is more important than anything else, is there going to be peace? That's great when everybody around me has the same exact desires that I do, but if your desires are different than mine, what happens? And especially when our desires aren't compatible. I mean, we see this in the world right now, don't we? Let's just think about the whole transgender debate. We have, what do we have? We have on the one hand the world screaming love and tolerance, but then we have, on the one hand, we have people screaming women's rights and people screaming transgender rights and trying to act like those are somehow the same thing, but they're not, are they? You can't have both of them. That's what the world is fighting right now. So now we're seeing a lot of women attacked because they won't get on board with transgender rights. But the reality is what, you know, the transgender rights, the whole movement is a rejection of purity. It's focused upon what I want above all else. And so then as soon as that becomes in conflict with somebody else, we've got a war. And that's the way antinomianism always ends up. And the next thing that Paul says, that it's open to reason. Because we have, why? My wisdom's not perfect. And if I come at things with the idea that my wisdom is perfect and everybody else is wrong, then there's no hope. We have to be able to sit down and get counsel, get advice, to learn, to grow, to understand that there's a good chance that I'll make mistakes in my wisdom. And so we need others. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It desires the best of others. It wants to show good things. It's impartial. It seeks the good of others. It recognizes the variety of people that are in need, but also the variety of ways in which wisdom is applied in different situations. And finally, it's sincere. It sincerely desires the good of those that are around us. And those are some principles of wisdom that we see there in James that I think are important for us to work through, to understand, and to see. Now, the next thing we can think about with this is that wisdom is part of common grace. Now, on the one hand, we want to emphasize that Christ is the fountain of wisdom. Colossians 2:2-3 says, "Which is Christ, in whom all are hidden, or who are in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, we need to be careful here. On the one hand, we've just made the statement, and I think rightfully so, that Christ is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And there's a sense in which fullness of wisdom is only found in Christ. And if we're going to be truly wise or ultimately wise, it is as we are in Christ. But there is a second part of this, and I think it's another thing to think about, and that is that there is a sense in which that there is wisdom that is found in common grace. God has given wisdom to the people of the world to some degree. Now, why is this important is what we're thinking through. The point here is twofold. One, there are certain situations in life where we actually need to listen and learn from non-Christian people. There are situations where God has given wisdom. For example, when I go to the doctor, my concern is not how faithful the doctor is to the church, but how well he or she knows the what I'm being treated for. If I've got cancer, my primary concern is how much wisdom they have in treating cancer, not how spiritual they are. Okay. Yeah, I would say that it's got to be both. You have to have a lot of knowledge. But that's my point. This is not, we're talking about the ultimate application of wisdom here. But we have to acknowledge that there is still wisdom in it. We still have to, again, you know, think about, you know, different situations, especially when you have situation. My wife, as much as you know, the situation she's going through with right now. You know, one of the things, trying to figure out what is the exact problem. You know, we've got knowledge. We can run tests. We can get all the knowledge put together. But the different doctors are still having to diagnose and figure out and apply that knowledge in a wise way to figure out what exactly is the point here, what actually, and what's the right treatment. How do we treat this? And that again comes back to an aspect of wisdom. So my primary purpose of this is not actually emphasizing today listening to the world in this. It's kind of going to in another direction. Now, there is an aspect of this. The Proverbs, there are Proverbs that we know in the book of Proverbs that were actually originated in the secular world that day, that come from other places that got incorporated into the book of Proverbs. So we see even in Scripture at times this being the point. My more important point, though, that I want us to come to is, and I'm kind of rushing because we're already over time, and I think we're going to have to stop before we ever get to the end, we're close to the end because we're over time and I still got a lot left, is the fact that Christians can sometimes be very foolish. My point is that you don't become wise when you pray a prayer. There is some wisdom that can be found in the world. There are some very wise in a worldly way people in the world. Not in the fullness of wisdom, because the fullness of wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And the only way we can be truly wise in a way that's going to please the Lord is to be in Christ, exercising the fear of the Lord. At the same time, though, just because we pray a prayer, and even if I say just because we pray a prayer, often when we make that statement, what are we saying? Well, this person isn't truly a Christian. They just prayed a prayer. That's not my point. You can be a real and true Christian and still be very foolish. And so that's why we need to actually work. We need to take the Proverbs and value them and apply them and learn from them. And so we need to think through these things and recognize that this is a challenge, that it's difficult, that wisdom comes from, we learn wisdom from a variety of sources, but that also at times we can be very foolish. So I think we're going to pause there because we're over time.